In a wonderful series, aren't we, at the moment? We started last week thinking about the grace of God. It's so huge and expansive. How can we ever even begin? But we're trying to scratch the surface of what it means to know and understand and be transformed by the grace of God. And Clive's going to come up in just a moment and share from God's word. And we're going to be looking at a passage in Titus this morning. So if you've got a Bible or a phone, I encourage you to open it. It's a tough passage we've given Clive today. You need your Bibles open. Titus is almost at the end of the New Testament. If you're not sure where it is, go to the back of your Bible and move forward a bit and you'll find it. A short little letter that Paul wrote to Titus. And we're going to read chapter 2. Doing good for the sake of the gospel. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure. Be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to the husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. I repeated it in the first service. I'm going to repeat it again, because isn't that brilliant? Isn't that the truth on which we stand this morning? For the grace of a God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. We give thanks to God, don't we, for his word. Shall we pray before Clive comes to speak to us? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that our hearts will be open to all that you want to reveal to us this morning, not just our heads, but our hearts as well, ready to hear and respond to your word. May we go away again this morning amazed at the wonderful grace of God. We pray that you would anoint Clive, anoint his words as he comes to share with us, that together we might go on a journey of discovery of more of what you want to teach us, that we'd be receptive to your word, to you, our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Kay. Morning, everybody. Good to see you. My friend Dave Edwins spoke last week on this wonderful topic of grace, amazing grace. And this is the second week in a series looking at this, which our pastors have prepared for us. And I want to start, in a sense, with a question. And the question's this: what is so amazing about grace? What is so amazing about grace? Some of you now may be thinking of a book that is nearly three decades old, written by a Christian author called Philip Yancey, entitled What's So Amazing About Grace? What's So Amazing About Grace? Or you may be thinking about a beautiful old hymn that is well known and well loved by so many Christians around the world, which is what is so amazing about grace. It's just called Amazing Grace. And can anyone tell me who the author of that hymn is? There is a clue behind me on the screen if you need it. Anyone? John Newton. And we'll come back to John Newton. But for now, let me just read something from the back cover and from page 15 of Philip Yancey's book. On the back cover it says, Philip Yancey offers compelling, true portraits of grace's life-saving, life-changing power. So when I ask the question, what's so amazing about grace, I almost instinctively want to give us the answer. It's utterly and completely transforming. It utterly and completely transforms us if we're Christians. It not only saves us through what theologians call salvation, it sanctifies us or changes us or transforms us by what theologians call sanctification. And John Newton knew all about that. But before we go any further, let me just read something that is in this book by Philip Yancey that was written by David Seamans. Some of you may remember him as a Christian counselor and pastor. And he wrote this: many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems amongst evangelical Bible-believing Christians are these. Firstly, the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness. And secondly, the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated to the level of our emotions. I wonder if you can identify with that at all, that we can have a really sound and accurate doctrine and understanding of grace, but sometimes we're not very gracious to ourselves. We're not very kind to ourselves, or maybe we're not very kind to other people. So as we think of this, let me just go back briefly to what my friend Dave Edwin said last week, grace defined. He put it simply and he put it beautifully in the message that he brought. He defined grace and he defined mercy. Let's go with mercy first. Dave defined it this way, that mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Not receiving what you do deserve. Then he defined grace in this way. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. And as I think of John Newton, John Newton is a man who knew that he had not received what he deserved because he knew what he deserved. He deserved death. And he knew that he had received what he did not deserve, which was love, forgiveness, mercy, eternal life. Powerful stuff. You see, John Newton knew that Jesus got what he deserved. Just as Jesus got what Clive deserved. And if I can say this without offending you, just as perhaps if you're a Christian, you know that Jesus took what you deserve as well. And as I stand with a constant reminder just to my left of this table of transforming grace, the Lord's Supper, the communion table, which Kay will lead us in later as we enjoy that sense of God's tangible presence amongst us, we have this reminder, this visual reminder in bread and wine of the incredible, transforming, saving grace of Jesus. Let me tell you a little bit more about John Newton, the author of that hymn, Amazing Grace. He was born in London in 1725. He died in London in 1807. And he was born into a Christian home, but his godly mother tragically died when he was just seven. And listen to this. He joined his father at sea when he was only 11. And his licentious and tumultuous sailing life included being flogged for attempted desertion from the Royal Navy and captivity of a slave ship, a slave trader in West Africa. And after his escape, he himself unbelievably became the captain of a slave ship. Many of you perhaps know this story. Several factors contributed to Newton's conversion. His near drowning in 1748, the piety and holiness of his friend Mary Catlett, whom he married in 1750, and also his reading of a wonderful book, even older than What's So Amazing About Grace, a book by Thomas A Kempis called The Imitation of Christ. In 1754, he gave up the slave trade, and in association with William Wilberforce, he became an ardent abolitionist. Together with others, they put to an end the transatlantic slave trade because of their Christian principles. Thomas A Kempis, his great book, which was first written in Latin in 1418 and first translated into English in 1503 and is still read widely, just as What's So Amazing About Grace is read widely, he said two very memorable things that are often cited. This is Thomas A. Kempis, and this impacted John Newton. Firstly, he said, "Always be ready, always live in such a way that death can never find you unprepared." And secondly, "Be not angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish to be." And I want to shout from the rooftops, only transforming grace can do that. Only transforming grace can make you the person that in your best moments you long to be, or that other person. Have you got someone in your mind just now, you know? Don't turn around and look at them, whatever you do. Particularly not if you're married to them, okay? Yeah? Do not look sideways at this moment, Malk. Okay. Likewise. The point is, we want people to be something that they're just not, by their genes, by their upbringing, by the experiences they've had. And we need to be gracious towards them. Doesn't mean we never challenge them, because God challenges us to become the men and women that he created us to be. But that requires transforming grace. Newton captures it. Let me remind you of the lines of the first verse of that wonderful old hymn. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. His eyes were opened. He saw in stark relief how despicable his life was as a slave ship captain. And he knew that he was totally and utterly lost, that if there was a God, there was no way God was going to accept him. And then, as his eyes were opened by the one who's the light of the world, Jesus, it was as if suddenly he was found. He was no longer lost. He was no longer a wretch, but a beloved son that God had called to himself. And that grace sounded very sweet to him." Anyone here know that grace? Yeah, me too. Me too. So I want to look at this in three ways this morning. I want to look at sound doctrine, because without sound doctrine, we can't understand amazing grace. Then I want to look at sanctified discipleship, which is about experiencing amazing grace, including the transformation that the Holy Spirit brings into our lives. So sound doctrine, sanctified discipleship, and finally, what underpins amazing grace totally and utterly is that it's sacrificially divine. As we come to this table, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus who gave his life for you and for me. That if you and I had been the only human being who ever needed his grace, he would have come and he would have died for us. How beautiful. So first of all, let's look at this sound doctrine about understanding amazing grace and about teaching, about Paul, this great teacher, the one who has given us so much sound doctrine in the Holy Scriptures here, this love letter from heaven. Much of the New Testament are Paul's writings, and we'll be looking at more than just Titus this morning. But he writes to Titus as a dear son in the Lord, someone who's been part of his apostolic team, someone who's planted churches with him. And he's left Titus, we know this from this letter, he's left him in Crete to appoint elders over every church in every town in Crete. And he's urging Titus to make sound doctrine at the center of all that he does in ministry. As he appoints elders, he's to appoint those who understand and hold on to sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is at the absolute core, the foundation of this amazing and transforming grace. So listen to verses 1 and 2. "You, however," Paul writes to Titus, "must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound," there it is again, "sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Remember that principle. The way that we live, the way that these Cretans were living, Paul's telling Titus to make sure that they were taught so that they would not malign the word of God themselves by their behavior, and others wouldn't malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that can't be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed that they have nothing bad to say about you. And then he goes on, and we'll come back to this, about how to teach slaves as well, in quite a difficult section of this reading. So what he's saying to this young pastor is appoint elders that live out this truth, but you live it out. Be an example. Make sure there's integrity. Make sure that your talk is matched by your walk. Make sure that your life matches your doctrine. That's a huge challenge, because when any preacher, when any pastor is pointing, that it'd be very rude to point. I really shouldn't do it. So I'll choose the worship team because they're just over there and they can't defend themselves. But when somebody's a preacher and points, you've heard this many times, there are three fingers pointing right back at him or her. It's got to measure up. Listen to verse 15 of this reading. I'll read it again for us. I'll read from verse 14, actually, about this God who redeemed us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Our Father in heaven has called us, but he wants to continue to purify us, and he wants to continue to help us to become eager to do what is good. Verse 15. Then these are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Help these disciples to live that way. Let me tell you a little bit about the context that Titus is in. If you were starting out in ministry, this is not the church you would want, really. Because Paul has already written in chapter 1 from verse 12, one of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true, therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths and to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Now, we can tell two things about Titus' job on Crete. First of all, that's his church Paul's talking to. He's talking about teaching his church sound doctrine. So he's almost saying their prophets have got it right. Your church is full of drunkard, lazy, lying, gluttonous, abusive people. And it's good to see... No, I'm not going to go that way. I was going to say, it's good to see so many of you here today. None of us are perfect, but it's not as challenging as it was for Titus, I hope, for Kay, and for Chris, and for the elders, because all of you that I've met are really nice, lovely people. The point is, Paul has left Titus behind to do those things that need to be done, to appoint elders and teach sound doctrine. He's done the same thing in another pastoral epistle with Timothy. In Timothy chapter 4 and the first four verses, Paul wrote to this other young pastor, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's exactly what was happening here as well. There were false teachers there in the churches in Crete. They were teaching not sound doctrine, but wrong doctrine. That if you truly love Jesus, you'd better get circumcised. If you truly love Jesus, you better follow all of the Jewish law. They were Judaizers, to use the term. They were sowing in Jewish demands and expectations on a people who'd been gloriously set free from those kind of religious laws and expectations. to fulfill and live them out, yes, but not to have to tick every box, because it's all about transforming grace. Paul put it in a different way to Christians in Rome. Let me just read from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he says this, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard of? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? Paul wants Titus to be a bringer of good news. And he wants him to do that by honoring sound doctrine. So secondly, Paul writes here about sanctified discipleship. That's the way I've chosen to put this. Because God wants us to become more and more holy and more like Jesus next year than we are this year. It's about experiencing his amazing grace as he brings transformation to our lives. Now, turn to someone nearby and tell them, you are holy. Could you do that for me, please? Turn to someone nearby and tell them, you are holy. Okay? Now, turn back to them. And with a nice, sickeningly sweet Christian smile, say to them, but you're not quite as holy as God wants you to be yet. Try that. Do you get it, you see? Some of you enjoyed that far more than you should have done. Okay. You see, I'm not as holy as I want to be yet. I am saved by the grace of God. But I'm still a sinner saved by the grace of God. And some of you have heard me pray that prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Because I need God's grace every day of my life. And this sanctified discipleship, this experiencing of amazing grace, is about God transforming us by taking what he's already made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus. When you give your life to God the Father, by accepting God the Son, and you receive God the Holy Spirit, you are sealed for that day of redemption when Jesus comes back. Isn't that wonderful? You are made holy, but you are being made holy. I am being made holy by this transforming, amazing grace. And we experience that in purification. Listen to verse 14 again of Titus chapter 2. Verse 14 says this. This Savior of ours, verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. So God's transforming power and grace and love and mercy at work in our lives leads us to a deeper desire for purity and holiness and leads us into this sanctification. Back in Romans, Paul puts it this way. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and the first couple of verses, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, and we could add God's grace and God's love, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, here it is, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. As I stand at this table of transforming grace, I'm reminded of something that was said by someone many years ago, that the problem with living sacrifices, like the urging of Paul for us to be living sacrifices, is that they wriggle off the altar. We don't come to this table and sacrifice Jesus again. We remember his sacrifice made once for all. We don't sacrifice him again. This is not Mass. This bread will not turn into the body of Jesus, literally. This wine will not turn into the blood of Jesus, literally. But his real presence is here, literally and experientially. And we encounter the transforming grace of Jesus because of what he did through his death on that cross that we look back to, through his glorious resurrection 3 days later, and for the glorious appearing that is coming. Do you know that Jesus is coming back? I love the guy who wore a t-shirt. Jesus is coming back. And as he walked past the person looking at it on the back, it said, act busy. Jesus is coming back. And in the meantime, he's transforming us. Now, there are 5 different aspects of discipleship here. And this is the most difficult and demanding of anything I've got to say in this message. We'll look at them very briefly. Paul is telling Titus to teach older men, older and younger women, young men, and then, yes, slaves. And he's telling Titus that by his integrity, verse 7, by setting a good example, verse 7, to the older men, verses 1 to 2, to the older and younger women, verses 3 to 5, to the young men, verses 6 to 8, and to slaves, verses 9 to 10. He's saying they've all got this opportunity to experience transformation as the Holy Spirit works in them. Let me just remind you of some of those things again. Teach older men to be temperate and worthy of respect and self-control. And sound in the faith and in love and endurance. He speaks in verse 3 about the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers, addicted to much wine. You get the impression that women in the church, older women, who could be helping the younger women to set a wonderful example, they've got nothing to do now the family's grown, not so much, so they're spending a lot of time drinking the wine and gossiping and slandering about others. But he wants them to teach what is good, to urge younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind. This is delicate and difficult because I know there'll be brothers and sisters here who hold a different view of women in ministry and women in leadership than I do. Talk to me about it. I'll offer with respect to the experience of extensive reading of scripture and books on both sides of that kind of debate. I've got a friend at the moment that we're trying to get a coffee together to do that at some stage. That's fine. But I want to say, if we read into this, a woman's place is in the home and leave it there, we need the full counsel of scripture to understand women deacons and even women apostles and women house church leaders and that kind of issue. Yes, it's a delicate one. Let's keep our hearts open to each other. Let's discover sound doctrine together. These young men, you can imagine that Titus as a young man has a chance to set an example about doing what is good, about being self-controlled, in the sense that you're probably imagining about seriousness and soundness of speech. But then the most challenging of all is he moves on to slaves, and I will read verses 9 to 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters. That's a tough sentence. In everything, that's tougher. To try to please them and not talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. I had the privilege of preaching in Jamaica where there's just been this terrible storm. And I preached at Thomas Burchell Memorial Baptist Church. Gothic building. Pastor wearing dog collar. We danced in behind the choir of about 50 or 60 people who were all color coordinated. The worship was amazing. Okay? And they're a responsive people. But it's called Thomas Burchell Memorial Baptist Church because of a deacon who died trying to peacefully oppose slave trade. He was a slave. And he gave his life to say, this isn't right. Does the New Testament endorse? Does Paul endorse? Does he expect Titus to endorse slavery? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The New Testament undermines the whole concept of slavery. Just a couple of portions of scripture also written by Paul. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 to 24. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. I'll repeat that. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. So before I read my next portion of scripture on this difficult subject, let me say this. That there were people in the churches Titus is appointing elders in, some were slave masters and some were slaves. How does that work? How can that be right? Well, it's not right. Ultimately, it's completely wrong. We know that. There's more slaves in the world now than there's ever been. The greatest abolitionists were in these islands, trying to put right what these islands had sent people to do through empire. But the very next epistle that Paul writes is to Philemon, a slave owner who's become a Christian. And he's writing about Onesimus, who has been sent back to Philemon by Paul. Onesimus has come to faith in Christ. He'd run away from Philemon, but he comes to Paul. He must have heard or understood something when Paul had visited Philemon. And now he's being sent back. Listen to what Paul writes. First of all, Philemon 8 to 10. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. In other words, Paul's led him to Christ. And then we move on to verses 15 to 21. Perhaps the reason I was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man. Paul could have added, made in the image of God. As a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. He's led him to Christ. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Hey, Paul's a hard guy to refuse, isn't he? He's finding a loving way to say, this is wrong. I need to move on. In chapter 2 and verse 5, there's this vital principle in all the discipleship that when Crete, which is full of drunkards, liars, gluttons, thieves, etc., these rebellious people, when they see the older men, the older and younger women, the young men, and even the slaves in the church and the slaves' masters, they look and say, there's something different about these Christians. Just turn one more time to someone and say, there's something different about you. There's something different about you. I'm pushing this now. You're not joining in here, are you? That's okay. There's this vital principle that they will not malign the word of God. They won't malign it. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, there's an urging to make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. People are watching us. Do you know that? They want to watch. When all those Christmas lunches go out, those lovely older people, they love the Christmas lunch. I've been moved by the way you two talk about it and all your volunteers. But they say, why are they doing it? There's something different about these people. Not only was the turkey good, but there's something nice about them. Third and finally, sacrificially divine. Underpinning amazing grace is the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This communion table is the table of transforming grace, because here we remember that God the Father so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. When we come to this table, remember that the Son of God gave himself at Calvary upon that cross and opened his arms wide to embrace a sinful world by paying the price with transforming grace in his death. And then God the Father and God the Son, after the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended to heaven, just as he promised he would, God the Father and God the Son poured out the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit today, you are sealed for the day that Jesus comes back. You are his. You are precious. You are loved. You are cherished. And you're being transformed because of this sacrificially divine underpinning. Verse 13 speaks of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the greatest declarations in the New Testament, that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he's also, come on, God the Son. He's not only the Son of God, but he's God the Son. I've never managed to silence a congregation so easily before. Sacrificially divine. Listen to the gospel from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some translators separate that. Our great God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. But trust me, I've looked at many translations, many commentaries. I am settled. This is just my opinion. Look for yourselves that this speaks of Jesus not only as a Son of God, but God the Son. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. If you just drop down with me into chapter 3 from verse 4 of Titus, he stresses it yet again. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. And he goes on to talk about the fact we're justified by grace, not being perfect, because I'll never be that. Not until I get to heaven. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are at the heart of this gospel. And there's an urging of Paul to Titus to teach these things. Kay will be relieved to know that I'm finished. But I'd like to pray standing at this table if I can, just as Kay will stand there shortly. As our musicians come back now and our singers. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this table of transforming grace, all the little tables appointed around the room, as we come to take bread and later together in community to drink wine, remind us that we are not on this transformative journey on our own. Your Holy Spirit is given to us. You've given us pastors and elders and teachers and deacons. You've given us small groups. You've given us each other. We may have tired today at a preacher's insistence that we turn to each other and speak truth to each other. But Lord, we have a role in this. May your transforming grace continue to work in us. May your transforming grace continue to work through us. In Jesus' name, amen.